Emily and Sarah, thank you for that beautiful description of who the Lord Jesus is and what he came to do. And then that final verse, he calls us to follow him. And that really is what this text is about this morning in Luke chapter 9. So if you have a Bible, you can join me in the 9th chapter of Luke as we continue to study here. It's so good to see some familiar faces coming through. Jess and Nan Lynch were here last week, and then Eric and Emily Gamin. This week, I'm excited to see who's going to show up next week. I hope it's someone else. But Elko is one of these places. Not a lot of people, when they leave, they don't come back. So it's great to see that you guys came back and came back purposefully to visit with us. So thank you for that. It's so good to see your family again. If you love us, well, just move back then if you love us. All right, good. This is good. All in favor, say aye. That's done. Okay, good. Let's get into this text. Luke chapter 9, my intention this week was to look at verses 18 through 27. It's a great passage which goes together. I knew that time would be my enemy in doing that, and in prepping for this, I found that to be the case. Time was my enemy, and I just did not have enough time to deal sufficiently with all that's here. I'd like to take some time to meditate specifically on what it looks like to follow Christ, and I didn't have time to do that. So we're going to look this morning at just verses 18 through 22, but I would like to read through verse 27 together so that you can see what's there. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll come back and we will look at verses 23 through 27. So follow along in your Bibles, please, as I read from the 9th chapter of Luke, beginning in verse number 18. We read there, "And it happened that while he was praying alone," speaking of Jesus here, "the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' They answered and said, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day.' And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." It doesn't appeal to me in any way, at least none that I've thought of yet. That is this thing that people do called skydiving. I do not understand why you would pay perfectly good money to jump out of a perfectly good airplane. I would take your money if you just want to give money away. Surely, I thought to myself as I thought of skydiving, surely no one has ever forgotten to put their parachute on before they've jumped out of a plane. And so I did a quick search on the internet. It is, of course, the internet, but I did find an AP story about a man in 1988, and the story said that police say excited skydiver forgot to put on his parachute. A veteran skydiver who had made many, many jumps fell from 10,500 feet to the ground and died. He was the one who would film other skydivers as they were falling. And so he had jumped many times in his life, He was distracted with his camera equipment. He had three jumps that day. The first jump went without event, no problem. The second jump, as he was getting into the plane, someone caught him and realized he didn't have his parachute on, and so he grabbed it. The third jump, he made the same mistake. He didn't grab his parachute that time. And distracted with his camera equipment, wanting to get a good shot of these skydivers, he bailed out with them, only to find that he didn't actually have a parachute on his back. Now, to me, that is unthinkable. If I'm jumping out of a plane, I'm checking to make sure everything is exactly as it ought to be. And I suppose it's equally as dangerous, though, to wear the wrong kind of parachute. If I were to go skydiving, and if we were in a plane ascending together, and I were wearing my son's superhero backpack, and to it I had taken some twine and tied it to a grocery sack, and I was ready to jump out of the plane, you might stop me and say to me, "Don't jump out of this plane with that." And I may have all the faith in the world and be confident and say, "What are you talking about? This thing is rock solid. I mean, this is going to be great. When I jump out of here, that plastic grocery sack is going to fill with air. I'm going to float gently to the ground. It is going to be perfect." What might you say? You see, it's possible to have faith that really is faith, but it's misplaced not because the faith is lacking, but because it's put in a wrong thing. If I'm jumping out of a plane, I better be sure that what's on my back will really save my life. And friends, more importantly, even than the ending of this life in physical death, when we think about entering eternity, if I'm going to enter into eternity, I had better be very sure that the thing I'm trusting in to save me will do just that. There are many people around the world today who have a great faith. They are very confident in something to save them. Perhaps it's themselves and the good life they live. Perhaps it's their religious lifestyle, their attendance of church throughout many years, their involvement in service even. Perhaps it's their baptism. Perhaps it's a prayer that they prayed on a certain time. Perhaps it's something that's been done for them. They're trusting in something, but is that something capable to save their eternal soul? The Bible presents for us a person named Jesus. It tells us that Jesus has come as the Savior. But we need to think together about who he is. Who is this Jesus? That's the question of the verses before us this morning. It is perhaps the most important question that you will ever consider in your life. This question lies at the heart of what the Bible is all about, and so we need to think about this question a little bit this morning. Luke, in writing this, I think wants us to be thinking this question. We found it come up a couple times already. Back in chapter 8, verse 25, you remember that Jesus was in the boat on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and a great storm came up. And Jesus stands up in the boat, and he speaks to the winds and the waves, and he stills them immediately by his voice. And they ask this question, "Who is this Jesus who can do this?" And then just last Sunday, if you glance up in the passage to verses 7 through 9, you see that Herod, the ruler of this region where Jesus is doing so many of his miracles, is pondering. He's thinking, "Who is this Jesus?" He's heard some options about who Jesus is. I'm sure that the average Jewish person at this time, having heard some things about Jesus, was asking themselves this very question, "Who is this Jesus?" Maybe the question you're asking yourself this morning, "Who is this Jesus?" It's a very good question to ask. This is a significant portion of Luke's gospel because as he presents to us now in great clarity the identity of Jesus, once we see who Jesus is, he's going to show us then from here really to the end of the gospel of Luke why Jesus has come. And as we see who Jesus is and why Jesus has come, we're going to understand what that means for us and how it applies to our lives. And so Jesus takes this opportunity now to come to the very heart of the issue, and he makes it a teaching time for his disciples and now for us as we look in this passage of Scripture today. And he has three things he wants us to know in this passage. Number one, Jesus wants us to know who he is. We'll see that in verses 18 through 20. Secondly, Jesus wants us to know why he came. We'll see that in verses 21 and 22. And then thirdly, we're not going to get here this morning, but Jesus wants us to know what it looks like to be his disciple. And that's covered in verses 23 through 27. Jesus wants us to know these things. If Jesus really is the way and the truth and the life, and no one goes to the Father but by him, that's what he says in John chapter 14. And if Jesus really is as he's described in Acts chapter 4, which was read for us in our scripture reading, if there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, then we had better be very sure that we understand who this Jesus is. So let's pray and ask for God's help to understand and hear what he says about who he is and why he's come this morning. Father, we do need that help as we come to your word this morning. For many of us, the information contained in these verses is information that we have heard many times in life. But the familiarity with something does not guarantee that we have entrusted ourselves to you as our Savior. And I am reminded of the psalm which tells us that unless you build the house, our labor is in vain. And in human effort this morning, we can come to these verses and consider again the reminder of who you are and why you've came. But unless you, by your Spirit, take this and help us to really understand it and open our eyes to see exactly who you are and the purpose for which you came, then all my effort is in vain. And so I pray, as we saw last Sunday even together, that you would feed your people here by your word, break it, multiply it, make it sufficient to meet each of us exactly where we're at. And honor yourself, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus wants us to know who he is. That's what verses 18 through 20 describe for us here. We find Jesus at prayer here in verse 18. Clearly, when we see Jesus praying, it's a tremendous reminder for us that if Jesus prayed, surely we need to pray. But there's even more than that, because Luke is one of the gospel authors who mentions Jesus at prayer very often, but almost every time Luke mentions Jesus at prayer, we find him praying before a very significant event. So when we look in verse 18 and we see that Jesus is praying, we need to perk up our ears and think, okay, Luke is about to tell us that something significant is going to happen. What is it that we need to be paying attention to in this passage? Because Jesus is praying and something important is about to happen here. This scene is quite different from what we've seen for a while. We've been watching the crowds just flock to Jesus, gather around him, so much so that he really can not even get a break from them. He was, in just last week's text, around a crowd of upwards to 20,000 people. This seems different from that. This seems to be just Jesus alone with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, a little place at the very north of Israel. And as he's with his disciples, he begins to speak to them. Now, these disciples, these 12 disciples that he has called to himself, have probably been with Jesus now for a couple years. They've seen his miracles. They've seen his power extended over every realm. They've seen the change that he can bring in a person's life. They've listened to the things that he said, his preaching and his teaching. They've watched him minister. And so the answer that they give to the question that Jesus asks is going to be a very significant answer. They have the closest view of Jesus. And so he turns to them and asks them a question in verse 18. You see it there at the end of verse 18. Who do the people say that I am? Now, of course, opinions about the answer to that question abound. They did in this day, or they did, excuse me, in that day, and they do in this day as well. Barna did a poll on some of these questions, and I looked up some of the specifics of his poll, and he found in asking Americans about Jesus, he found that 92% of Americans do believe that Jesus was a real person who actually lived. Well, that number is the compilation of all groups of people. He divides them up into subcategories, but 92%, if we take all Americans, do believe that Jesus was an actual person who really lived. But of those people, 52%, only 52% believe that Jesus was actually God. And those people, same people polled, 52% of them believe that while Jesus lived on this earth in human flesh, 52% believe that he committed sins. And so you see, there's a lot of opinions about who Jesus is. And there's a lot of confusion about Jesus, even in our world today. That was true in Jesus' day. There are some options that are offered. You see the disciples telling Jesus what people think about him there in verse 19. They suggest three options. There are some who believe that you're Elijah. Or excuse me, there are some who believe that you are John the Baptist. That's the first one. John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some believe that you're Elijah, the old prophet from the Old Testament. And some believe that you're a different Old Testament prophet who is risen again. Now, in saying this, these people were not saying anything that was bad about Jesus. These were some great choices. John the Baptist was a tremendous servant of God who ministered in mighty ways. In fact, Jesus himself called John the greatest born among women. Elijah was a powerful, godly Old Testament prophet. Or many other Old Testament prophets. So to say these things about Jesus was a very nice thing to say, but was Jesus just another prophet? These opinions are nice, but they are inadequate. It's not really who Jesus is. And so Jesus then turns to his disciples in verse 20, and he asks them the question, but he poses it specifically to them. Look what he says there, but who do you say that I am? And Jesus is emphatic in the language of this, in that word, you. I know that the other people think that I may be John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets, but I want to know, who do you think that I am? I'm sure the disciples had discussed this many times in the years that they had been with Jesus. On their own or as they traveled, they had conversations. Who do you think this Jesus is? And I think that Peter knew the answer that they had finally come to. And so Peter, for the group, speaks up. And he answers in verse 20 at the end there by saying, we believe that you are the Christ of God. If you go to Matthew's account of this, Matthew would record it this way. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, we've heard the name Christ so often, I think that we often attach it right to Jesus as though it's just another one of his names. Jesus, Christ, they're interchangeable. But this name Christ is the Greek word Christos, which translates the Hebrew word Mashiach. That word Mashiach is the title Messiah. So Christ is our English translation of the Greek Christos, which speaks of the Messiah. To be the Christ is to be the anointed one, to be the Messiah. This is the one that God had promised to send. And the Jewish people had been looking for this Messiah for all their life, all the way since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Remember in Genesis 3, sin entered the world and everything was cursed and ruined. Yet there's a glimmer of hope that God would send one who would restore or fix what had been ruined by sin. A Savior would come, a Messiah. And the rest of the Old Testament spelled out what this Messiah was like. And the Jewish people were looking for this special anointed one, this Savior, this Messiah, this Christ, if we use the Greek word. And the disciples say to Jesus, we think that you are that one. We think you are the Messiah. We think you're the Christ. Jesus tells them, in Matthew chapter 16, that they didn't come to this conclusion because they were so bright or because they had it all figured out. But he tells them that God the Father had revealed these things to them. Many people in that day who didn't understand who Jesus was. There are many people in our day who still don't understand who Jesus is. Dear friend, you'll never understand who Jesus is. In all your searching, in all your human intellect, until God opens your eyes and shows you who Jesus is. Because you are born into this world physically alive, but you are born into this world spiritually dead and blinded in sin. And dead and blind people can't see Jesus. And so God must open your eyes and give you understanding. And it is my prayer that week by week, as we look at Jesus, even from this Gospel of Luke, that God would do that very thing, that he would open your eyes to see who Jesus is. Jesus wants you to know who he is. He's not just a good person, as many people believe. He's not just a religious teacher. He's not even a prophet. Or as some today in our world would say, he's a made-up character, a nice story who people love to cling to, but that's not who Jesus is. He is the Christ. If you don't believe the testimony of these disciples, I'll give you a spoiler alert here because we're not there, but if you look forward in your text, chapter 9 down to verse 35, you're going to hear the voice of God himself testifying to who Jesus is and his identity. If Jesus is the only way to heaven, then we had better make sure that we understand who he is. And Jesus' question to his disciples on this occasion is the very question that he would ask you this morning. I know a lot of people have a lot of opinions about who he is, but my friend, who do you think that Jesus is? When you enter eternity, you better make sure that your faith is placed in someone who can save you. You can have a great faith, but if it's misplaced in a superhero backpack and a shopping bag, you're in trouble. No matter how sincere your faith is, it must be placed in the right person. So Jesus wants us to know who he is. Secondly, this morning, and finally, Jesus wants us to know why he came. And you see that in verses 21 and 22. It is strange when you read this passage, isn't it? You may have thought this morning even as we read it, that when we get to verse 21, we hear Jesus telling his disciples, hey, you're right about who I am, but don't tell anybody. That's what he says in verse 20, right? He warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Yes, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, but please don't go around saying that to everyone. Now, why? Why does Jesus tell his disciples not to say that he is the Christ? Well, this phrase, this word Christ or Messiah, in the minds of these disciples, and even in the minds of the Jewish people in Israel at this time, had a meaning that would be different from God's purpose in sending the Messiah. Remember, the Messiah would come, and they knew that. But they thought that when the Messiah came, he would do for them all the things that they really wanted to happen. They were under Roman rule at the time, and they figured that when the Messiah came, he would conquer Rome, he would liberate the Jewish people from their rule of Rome, he would kick them out of Israel, he would establish his kingdom, he would rule, and he would provide for his people. Maybe he would even feed them like he had just fed the 5,000 that we looked at last week. And if anyone was sick or hurting, he could heal them and he could protect them by his great power. In other words, they believed that Jesus had come to make life good now. That's what they wanted. I want a Savior to fix all the problems of life right now. Now, does that sound familiar? Do you know some people in this world who just want a Savior to fix all of life's problems now? Jesus, make life good now. Make me healthy, make me wealthy, give me that nice house on the corner, Give me the promotion I expect. Give me safety. Give me comfort. Make life good now. I'm interested in you being king if you fix everything in life now. But that's not why Jesus had come. Jesus had come as a savior, but he had come to save us from a greater problem. And so it's by no accident that as soon as the disciples begin to understand that Jesus is this Messiah, this one who God would send, that Jesus silences them. He doesn't want them going around telling everyone that the Christ is here because they're going to get the wrong perception of who he is. And Jesus immediately begins to teach them why he had actually come. Don't go around telling everybody I'm the Messiah. They're not going to understand. You don't even understand. So listen. Let me tell you why I've come. Verse 22. He says to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Can you imagine what those words must have sounded like to his disciples when he said them? Suffer, rejected, killed, raised. What? To them, that was nonsense. You know those stupid songs we learn that all of us know, but we don't know why we know them, like, Oh, Susanna? That makes no sense. It rained all night the day I left. The weather was so dry. The sun so hot, I froze myself. Susanna, don't you cry. Don't you wish you could forget that and remember something important? It's nonsense. It does not even make sense. It doesn't register with us. We hear the words. We know that something's being said, but we can't figure it out. And that really has to have been how the disciples understood what Jesus says. It did not register with them. It did not make sense. The Messiah, the Christ would come, and he would do all these things. And then he turns to them and says, don't you dare tell this to anyone. Let me tell you why I came. I came to suffer and be rejected and be killed and be raised again. Look down at verses 44 and 45 of chapter 9. You see that Jesus addresses this again for them. He says to them in verse 44, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Verse 45, but they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Actually, 6 times in the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus telling of his coming suffering and death. 6 times he speaks of this, and to the very end, his disciples do not get what in the world he's talking about. I've shortened things up today, so we have time to turn. Go to chapter 18. And look in chapter 18. This is the final reference he speaks of about this to his disciples. Chapter 18, look at verse 31. It says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. That's pretty clear. I mean, that has great detail in it about exactly what's going to happen. But look at verse 34. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. So do you understand why Jesus didn't want them going around telling everybody that he was the Christ? If they don't understand why he has come, I doubt anyone else would have understood why he came as well. Now, there will be a day when these disciples will get it. It's going to make sense to them. And they're going to understand that he had come. Yes, he had come to be king. And yes, he had come to bring liberation. But not liberation from a Roman rule. Liberation from a far worse tyrant called sin and slavery that leads to death. He had come to save us from that far greater problem of sin. And he had come to establish his kingdom. And these disciples would go out and they would boldly preach about the kingdom of God, that this salvation was not a physical salvation, but it was a spiritual salvation. Indeed, Jesus had come to meet our greatest need. But look, if you'll go back, I don't know if you saved a finger, I should have warned you, sorry. If you'll go back to verse 22, look at the way that Jesus describes his purpose in coming. Chapter 9, verse 22, as he's speaking to these disciples about why he's come, he says this: the Son of Man must suffer many things. That word must is the little Greek word day, and it means it is necessary. It was necessary for God in human flesh, the Messiah, the Christ, to suffer many things. It was necessary. And it was necessary for him to be rejected by the people in Israel who knew their Bibles the best, the people you would go to for advice or understanding on scriptures, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes would reject him. It was necessary that Jesus would be killed. And it was necessary that he would finally be raised again to life. This is why he had come. Jesus had come as the innocent Lamb of God who is killed in place of the guilty sinners. That's you and I. It was repeated Passover after Passover celebration. The lamb would be brought, the lamb would be killed for the place of the guilty ones. And Jesus on that final Passover would be brought and he would be killed. He came to carry our punishment. He came to carry our grief so that we might be forgiven. Now, this should not have been a surprise because the Old Testament had spoken of this. I'll have you turn to one other passage and then we'll be done. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 describes this in great detail, exactly what this Messiah, the servant of God, would come to accomplish. And these disciples should have understood this. Isaiah 53, I'm going to be reading verses 3 through 6. Speaking of the suffering servant, it says in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is why he had come. Did his disciples get it? Do they get it? Well, they're understanding that he is the Christ, but they did not yet understand why he had come. I wonder this morning, do we get it? Who do you say that Jesus is? And why do you think that Jesus came? I'm going to conclude this morning by singing one of maybe my favorite hymns, which records in very simple words the rich truths that speak of Jesus in this way. Words from Isaiah 53, verse 3. It says, "Man of sorrows." What a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. If you don't know this Jesus as your Savior, if you are trusting your eternity to something other than Him, it would be our delight this morning to speak with you. Please do not enter eternity. One of our own has entered eternity this week. You have no guarantee that you will not be this next week. Please do not enter eternity unsure of these realities. If you're here this morning as a Christian, the application to you was going to be the section I did not get to. Jesus calls us, in light of what He's done for us, to follow Him. And that looks a certain way. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. But before we do, can we just bow for prayer in closing?